We're going to start a short new series today from the book of, looking at the book of Titus. And it's just going to be 3 weeks, the next today and then the next couple of weeks, looking at this book of Titus. It's a super short series, but I think it's really meaningful. I think it's quite significant for us as the church. I think it's quite timely for where we are now, not just because we've been looking at Acts, but because of what's going on for us here. So if you want one of these, go and grab them out in the foyer. I've got some at the front, and kind of helpful way to kind of just keep a record of your own notes. What is God trying to prompt you and say to you as you read that? The questions are in there for your home group, or kind of find some time in the week, make a cup of tea and sit down, look at it again, go through the questions. What is God trying to say to me? How's he trying to lead me and encourage me in this kind of time and season of my life? How does that impact the church? There's a good amount in kind of looking at Titus, looking at kind of just kind of biblical history and what was going on at different times, to suggest that this book was written soon after the events of what we've just been doing in Acts. So not only kind of its theme is kind of good and important for us right now, it's kind of also probably historically what's next in terms of what we were looking at in the book of Acts. Some books in the Bible are letters. Some are written to churches, like Ephesians and Colossians, Philippians. They were written to churches in a particular place, not just for that time, but for that time and then recorded, because of the kind of lessons and the blessings and the encouragement that is for all of us many years later in different times and places. But this letter was written to a man called Titus. And so it's a letter written to a person, but because it's been included in the Word of God, it's therefore relevant and applicable to all of us for all time. There's a lot that's in the book of Titus that we're going to see over the next few weeks that's written about leadership and about the church and the structure of the church, but it's not just for leaders, it's for all of us. Because God calls some to be leaders, and obviously they need books and passages like this so as to know, what does it mean to lead? How am I meant to lead? But then it's also written for the sake of everybody else to go, ah, that is why they are leading like that. That is why they are doing that. It's not that they woke up one day and over their cornflakes thought, ah, I need to do this. It's because God has instructed them or led them or commanded them to do a particular thing in a particular time. And so it's important for all of us. It was written by the Apostle Paul, the great evangelist, the one whose kind of life we have been seeing radically changed and unfold in the book of Acts. It's written by him to Titus. Titus is evidently a friend of Paul and a younger leader, and so he's trying to help him and encourage him in that. He's trying to nurture him into kind of what he needs to do. There are younger leaders that I know of around the Midlands who from time to time, I don't know why they reach out to me, but they do, and perhaps I take on that role of trying to help them and encourage them. Perhaps likewise that there are people round about who that I may reach out to and go, I've got this. What do I do? How can you help me and encourage me in that? And so Paul is kind of taking on that role here for Titus. If we remember from looking at Acts, the gospel went everywhere and it went really quickly. In Acts chapter 2 was Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came. Peter could stand up and declare the gospel in languages that were not his own. Everyone was able to hear and understand. Then those people went back to the places and the countries that they were from, and they told everybody else what they had heard. And so very, very quickly, because of the move of the Holy Spirit, the gospel went all over the world really, really quickly. And so churches had to be started all over the place really, really quickly. And so leaders had to rise up quickly, those willing to serve, those wanting well for the church. Because suddenly, where there had been absolutely no churches at all, a church was started. And so they were looking straight away for men and indeed women to kind of stand up and to lead those, to make disciples. And so people came out of nowhere, as it were, to lead churches. and people wanting well for the kingdom of God, but maybe only understanding just little bits because of what they had managed to learn or understand in that time. And so they were a bit perhaps naive or a bit green, sometimes we might say. They wanted well, but maybe didn't understand everything of what they were needing to be doing. And so they needed counsel from men like Paul. They needed counsel and wisdom and encouragement and help and support from experienced leaders, from friends who they could trust and rely upon, men like Paul. So here in Titus 1, Paul is doing some of that. He's writing to Titus, a friend, a young leader, trying to encourage him, to prompt him, look, Paul, right, Titus, you need to do this, and you need to do this. So, Titus chapter 1, we're going to read the whole chapter. It's not a long chapter, so let's read it, and then let's have a look at some of the particular things that God is saying to us. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And now at his appointed season, he is brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, must be faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it like this: Cretans are always liars, they're evil brutes, and they're lazy gluttons. And this saying is true. So therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted, do not believe, but nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Okay, so there's some positive encouragement in there. There's some kind of warning that we think, oh man, there's not a lot of nice going on here as well. But essentially, we've got Paul, a servant. He declares himself at the beginning to be an apostle, which means he's an eyewitness to Jesus. He's a missionary for the sake of the gospel. He wants people to come to know Jesus. And he's been given a task to further the kingdom through furthering the faith, okay? He wants people to know about Jesus. He wants people to follow Jesus and not myth or legend or ritual or religion, but yet to follow Jesus. He wants to teach those who are already saved, and he wants them to be taught the truth, okay? So as Christians, it's about knowing this is what I believe and this is why I believe it, okay? It's not that we kind of just think, you know, what seems true, I'll just do that. It's about knowing this is what I'm going to do, this is what I believe, and this is why I believe it. And Paul wants that for the church and for Christians all over the world, because he knows that that is what leads to godliness, okay? And so if you're a Christian, surely our heart is to go, I want to be more godly. I want to be more like God. And that's kind of, in one sense, setting a high aspiration, but we know how good God is, so why would we not want to be like him? I want to be more godly, okay? So how do we be more godly? Well, it's by knowing the truth and obeying the truth. But that can be hard for us, can't it? because temptations come in and trial and suffering and sorrow and distraction come into our mind because we're human and we're frail. And so Paul's going to Titus, look, you want people to be godly, but they're finding it hard. And so this is how you can help them to be godly. This is how you can help them to live the life that they want to live, even though they find that difficult. There are many Christians, perhaps, therefore, who don't like some of the things that Paul teaches, because Paul commands things of us. And sometimes we just don't like being told what to do, or we go, that's quite a high bar you're setting there, Paul. I'm not sure I can do that. So therefore, I'm going to ignore you because it's just easier to do something else. So we decide, I don't like what Paul teaches. Sometimes we might say, well, that was Paul, it's not Jesus, so therefore I'm going to ignore it. The problem that we have with that is that what Paul taught is in the Bible, which is the word of God. And so we don't get to make that separation and go, it's not what Jesus said, it's just what Paul said, so therefore I'm going to, we can't do that. It's hard to go what I think is right and what Paul thinks is wrong, because what Paul says is in the word of God and what we think often isn't, okay? So whether we like it or not, we have to accept that that's what the instruction that God has for us to enable us to be more godly, which is really what we want, okay? So God appointed Paul, who he evidently chose to be this great missionary, to be this great planter of churches in the early church. He appointed him and he anointed him for that task. And so we would do well to take note of what he says. It's not just his opinion, but it's the will of God. And that's what holds up to scrutiny. He's writing here though, to Titus to encourage him. Titus is evidently in Crete. He's been left there and he's looking after the churches that are new in Crete. Titus had previously traveled with Paul. He'd been with him to Corinth. He'd been with him to Galatia. And now he is in Crete and he's been left there on his own. This kind of young leader left in charge of these churches, wondering, what on earth am I supposed to do now? Paul, the one who I kind of looked up to, he's not here. And she's written to him, this is what you got to do. And Paul essentially tells him appointing elders was the biggest and the most important and the most urgent task that was ahead of him. I've talked about eldership quite a lot over the years, but feel a bit more recently. Perhaps I'm beginning to understand how that task feels. That there's a time in the life of a church where it becomes the biggest and the most important and the most urgent task. Paul is essentially saying to Titus, look, there's only one of you. You can't be everywhere. You can't do everything. You need other leaders who are able to lead. You need other people who are able to contend for the truth, that you don't have to be everywhere, but that collectively you can be everywhere. No one person can lead a church on their own. They need people to stand with them, to be kind of that plurality, that multiple, that together you may lead others into godliness. Titus evidently had the ability for that task, not only to lead, but he had the ability to recognize that in others. And now Paul is going, look, you are now responsible. You are it. You're the one that is there. You've now got to go and get on with it. Appoint more leaders. This, if you like, at this point was a bit of a step change for Titus. It was a step change for those that were going to be asked to step up and lead. They had not led before. Evidently, they needed to be those that were displaying the characteristics necessary for leadership. But Paul's saying to Titus, you haven't done this before, but neither have they. And so I am encouraging you to go and call them, and then you need to go and encourage them to do the task that you are calling them to. It's new for them, new for all of them. But we need to note that becoming an elder is not a promotion. It's not about you're a member of a church and then you get promoted to being a leader. That's not it. But it's a kind of one sense, it's a sacrificial step into a deeper service for God as an under-shepherd, a sacrificial adoption of responsibility for other people. The word of God tells us that elders are those that one day are going to have to give an account to God for the people that God has put under their care. Yeah. And so as I look around, and there's less people today, but one day a time's going to come where God's going to say, look, I need you to give an account for Ken and Sue. I need you to give an account for Mark and Becca. I need you to give an account for Janet and Lana. You need to account for them. How did you love them? How did you nurture them? How did you seek to make a disciple of them? And so perhaps sometimes, and we need to remember this, it's easy to be critical of elders. It's easy to be critical of any leaders, really. The world is a volatile place right now, isn't it? And our political leaders are making decisions. And it's easy to be critical sometimes of their decisions. But I tell you, it's much, much, much harder to be the one that has to make the decision and to put the time and the heart and the sacrifice and the care and in this, in a spiritual sense, the prayer and the thought into leading others. It's much, much harder to do that. And so maybe be less critical of those that seek to lead and pray for them, support them, cheer them on, encourage them in their task. Paul gives Titus in verses 6-9 a set criteria for elders. If you like, it's a little bit of an abridged version from that Paul gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3. But it's essentially the same list. It's a kind of paraphrased version of that same thing, because the criteria for eldership never changes. Perhaps the context and the understanding that that's spoken into might change. And so in verses 6-9, we get this criteria for what an elder is. Verse 6, an elder must be blameless. It's quite a task, isn't it? An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain, but rather he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. It's a high bar, isn't it? It's a high bar. This bit is not particularly my subject today, but we as a church, as an eldership, believe that eldership is a male-only role. It's not that we desire patriarchy. It's not that we desire to kind of subverse women, but we believe it's male-only, because we believe that the weight of Scripture points us to that conclusion, that it's a role that God has set apart, that men and women are equal before God. But our equality does not mean that God calls us to the same things. We've been led this morning, haven't we, by gifted worship leaders. God has never given me the ability to play a guitar or to sing or play a piano or do anything like that. We've got those that have gone out today to lead a Sunday school and to creche. We've had those that have served us tea and coffee, someone that's welcoming us the door. God gives different gifts to different people in the same way that God has given me an elbow that does a very different thing to a knee. God makes us equal but complementary. We need each other. Being an elder is not a promotion that says that you are better or greater than anybody else, but that God is calling to something different. We believe that that is what the weight of Scripture calls us to. On this subject, there are many that point to the fact that it was women that broke the news of the resurrection. And so maybe God does want women to lead. But it's also plain that all the disciples were male. And so we can't form an opinion about eldership in the church based upon a narrative of what we read, but upon the teaching and the instructive passages about which all seem to point to male-only leaders. But again, as I said earlier, elders and leaders have to be those that make a decision. And is it possible that we are wrong on this? Absolutely it is, because I'm not God. So it's possible that we can read the Scriptures and come to a false conclusion, but ultimately we're the ones entrusted with this role and willing to lead and asked to make a decision on that. We are the ones that will have to answer to God for this church, for the members that make it up. And so we have to be sure to have taken time and study and prayer and sought the wisdom of others all around this debate, all around this debate, to come to this conclusion. As some have found, I'm happy to sit and listen and talk about this, but it's ultimately to God that we answer for it. To come back to the passage, it's actually true, though, isn't it, that the bar for eldership is set really high. And in one sense, because of that, the reality of it is it's one that not many will be asked to do, male or female. The list of criteria, though, speak much more about the character of the man, character of the person, rather than a skill or an ability. Indeed, the only skill criteria required of an elder is that they have an ability to teach. All the other things here that we look for in an elder are those about the character of the man. And all of those things we should want to be said of all of us, shouldn't they? We should all want those things to be said of us. We should all want to be listed and regarded as blameless and trustworthy and hospitable. That should be true for every single one of us. I saw a post online from a page called Very British Problems. If you're on Facebook or Twitter, you might have seen this. Very British Problems, and I photographed it and sent it to Jane. She would find it amusing, and she did. And the post I saw was, one minute you're young and wild, and the next your favourite weekend activity is standing at the window admiring the lawn that you've just mowed. Yeah. I always say to Jane, makes such a difference, doesn't it, to mow the lawn? I don't notice all the time that she's spent weeding and tending to all the flowers in the borders, just the fact that I've mowed the lawn. We laugh, though, because we can see the truth of that, can't we? We can see that there comes a point where we change in our life, and mowing the lawn gives us a sense of satisfaction, or doing a jigsaw puzzle, or something that maybe at one point we've regarded as being a bit mundane becomes something that we find kind of pleasure and satisfaction in. We also laugh, though, because it carries those undertones of the kind of almost that kind of pointless. Life gets boring the older that you get, you know, because you go from being kind of young and wild to being a little bit dull, and mowing the lawn brings something about joy. And I think sometimes we're too quick to neglect the character disciplines required of godliness and ultimately required of leadership within the church, because we worry that it'll make us boring. We'd rather be edgy and young and a little bit kind of quirky or controversial than to be disciplined and practice self-control and to be kind of not prone to wild living, but gentleness and hospitality. We neglect those things and we shy away from those things because I'd rather be this. I'd rather be a kind of little bit wild and rebellious. I'd rather be thought of as being young and whatever we think that means than being responsible and dependable. And we neglect those things. But yet here Paul is saying, no, those things are about godliness. And so aspire not to be seen as eternally young and wild and rebellious, but aspire for godliness, aspire for maturity, aspire for self-control, aspire for dependability and maturity. It's not boring, but really that's where the real joy is, isn't it? The real joy is surely found not in the world, but in living a life that is marked as being godly. For if God is really God, if God is who we really believe him to be, why would we not want to be more like him? Why would you not want to be more like him? In one sense, I've been in church leadership for 20 years. But elder or not, I aspire to be blameless. If I were to stop being an elder this afternoon, I'd still want to be blameless. I am and always and forever want to be faithful to my wife. I want to raise my children well, and I want them to know Jesus and to know him closely. I don't want to be ever overbearing or quick-tempered. I don't ever want to be a drunk. I always want to be hospitable. I don't ever want to be violent. I always want to be honest and not ever thought of to be a cheat. I strive for self-control. I strive and long for holiness. I want more and more discipline in my life. I want to forever hold to the truth of God until the day that I meet him in the air. They're the marks of an elder, but they should be the marks of all of us, shouldn't they? We should all want to live like that. It's not, I want to live like that so that one day I can become an elder. No, it's that I want to live like that so that one day I'm welcomed into heaven and the Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to live like that so that other people may see the mark and of the transformation of God upon my life and may want that for themselves. I want to live like that, that people trust their nearest and their dearest into my care as their pastor. Are these not attributes that we all want to have? It's not about eldership. It's about just Christian living, isn't it? They're not boring or dull, but they're life-giving and they're admirable. They're God-honoring. And that is why an elder needs to have them. For we need to see that those things are possible. Because life is hard, isn't it? And life can be full of sorrow and tragedy and suffering and heartache and distraction. And sometimes we go, the world is just so full of temptation and chaos that I can't possibly aspire to those things. They just seem so out of reach. And so we need people to live amongst us who display those characteristics that we go, yeah, that's not just seen in Jesus, who was God, but they are seen in my friend, in my brother, in my elder, in my pastor. We need to see that they're possible. We need an example with which to copy. Jesus came to earth to be our savior, but he also came to be our example. It's why he left his deity in heaven and came to earth as a man. And lived amongst us as a man, kind of in that kind of peculiar paradox that we will never understand. He came and lived amongst us as God and as man all at the same time to be our example and to be our savior, that we may copy him. Paul tells Titus, ultimately though, find men that are like that and recognize them as elders. Find men that are like that. And call them to sacrificial leadership and devotion to the body of the Lord's people. God gives elders to the church. They are given by God, but then they have to be called and they have to be appointed, willing to serve, ready to respond to what God has put in front of them. And so in one sense, to all of us, however young we are, however old we are, whether we're male or whether we're female, we should all aspire to be men and women of good character. Not so as to become a leader, but so as a way to become more godly. It's just a good way to live, isn't it? If I can become more like the Lord Jesus, I'll be a better husband, a better father, a better son, a better friend, a better pastor, a better person in my community. I met a guy for coffee this week, a guy who I've served with when I was at Woodrush. I haven't seen him for ages. And we met for coffee and we sat outside at JJ's and people walked past and went, Hi, Steve, you all right? People reached over and shook my hand. And after we finished, this guy said, wow, he said, you know everybody. And I said, well, not quite, but yeah, I do know a lot of people. I'll just be a better person to walk around our community if I live a little bit more like God every day. Verse 10, we're going to move on. Verse 10, Paul talks about the circumcision group. Sounds a bit odd, it's like a political party, the circumcision group. And here, essentially, he's talking to Titus about a cultural thing that he would have understood very well. Because the circumcision group were Jewish converts to Christianity, but those who still held on to some of the religion of Judaism. And there were people, there were Jews that were converting to Christianity, were following Jesus, who were telling Gentile believers, look, you've now trusted in Christ, but you still need to go and get circumcised in order to seal your salvation. They didn't mean harm, not in a physical sense or in a spiritual sense. They didn't mean harm, but it was causing harm and confusion because it isn't true. It's not the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Jesus never said, put your trust in me and then go and get the go and get yourself circumcised. He never said that. He never asked of that. And so it caused confusion that some people were telling them that that was what they needed to do. And so whilst they didn't mean harm, it was causing harm and it was certainly unhelpful. But we've touched on some of these cultural clashes before. It's not circumcision with us, okay? But sometimes it's other stuff that gets added to the gospel. It's other stuff that sometimes we're told is necessary for salvation. Sometimes you might hear, put your trust and faith in the Lord Jesus. Oh, and as a necessary sign for salvation, you need to speak in tongues, okay? The Bible doesn't teach that. Sometimes it's taught. It's meant well, but it isn't true. Sometimes we're told you need to put your trust and your hope in the Lord Jesus, and then you need to get baptized to complete salvation, okay? The Bible tells us to get baptized, but not so as to complete salvation. The man on the cross, Jesus says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. They didn't get him down, baptize him, and nail him back up again, okay? So baptism is not essential for salvation. Okay, it's an obedience thing for Christians. So it can't be taught as being essential. It used to be, if you want to be a Christian, you've got to go to church and put your Sunday best on. You've got to put a suit and shirt and tie. Thank goodness no one teaches that anymore, or less me, maybe. And so, but there's a danger that stuff just gets added on. It's like within the Catholic Church, you know, that you have to go and see the priest, offer your confession and do your Hail Mary in order to be saved that day. The gospel doesn't teach that. It's not that it's a harmful or a sinful principle to kind of go and offer repentance and offer forgiveness and receive forgiveness, but it's not in the gospel. And so Paul is telling Titus, essentially, look out for the stuff that's not true. Look out for the stuff that may be well-intended, but is not helpful. And have your elders kind of quieten that down. Have that quietened down, because people need to know that we're saved by grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone. That is how salvation comes. This other stuff, it's not altogether unhelpful or wrong, but it is just unhelpful. And so the point to Titus is, look, Titus, appoint elders who know what is true and who know what is not. Appoint elders who not only know what's not true, but are willing to have the difficult conversation so as to correct error within the church. Don't appoint men that like conflict, that like an argument, okay? But appoint men that are not afraid to go and say, look, that's not really true. Can we talk about that? Can we find a way that we can kind of together understand that? That confusion and unhelpful teaching can be stamped out. Appoint men that know the truth and are willing to contend for the truth. Sometimes pastors and elders have to say things that people don't really want to hear. And to find them that are willing to say that and with a gracious way to help people understand that. Verses 10 to 14, Paul talks about those that teach that error. Sometimes error is taught because it's for a deliberately dishonest gain. You'll have all seen or heard of some of the TV evangelists in America, you know, kind of send your 10 quid and the Lord will heal you. No, don't ever do that, right? It's dishonest. It's deliberately dishonest because it's designed just for their personal wealth. But sometimes false teaching is born out of naivety. It's that they haven't yet understood that that is not necessary or is unhelpful. So you have deliberate false teaching, and you have those that teach falsehood because they don't know any different. It's just naive. I've taught recently about recognizing that you don't know that you don't know. And so he's saying to Titus, look, you've got people out there, they don't know what they don't know, and so they're teaching people stuff which isn't true. And so we have to understand the difference. And so Paul is telling Titus, sometimes people don't know stuff, but declare that they know everything. And they do it with such confidence that they will convince people into error. They don't mean any harm, but they cause it through their ignorance. And so Titus is being told, watch out for both of those people. Watch out for those that are deliberately dishonest, and watch out for those that just don't know what they don't know. They don't mean to cause harm. They don't mean it. because he's saying, look, you're going to deal with those people differently. They both need to be stopped, but you're going to do that differently. You're going to stop one with a rebuke, as in you need to stop doing that. It's sinful, it's wrong, it's dangerous, and it's destructive. But you're going to go to others with gentleness and grace. Look, that's not quite true. That's not really all that helpful. Let me show you from the Word of God as to why that's not right. Let's pray together. Let's talk together. I'm going to sit here and listen and talk for as long as it takes, because I want you to know that that's not quite right. So you deal one with compassion and gentleness and grace, and one with the rebuke. Look, you've got to stop that, because that's just not right. And Titus needs to not only watch for those that are like that, but he's got to teach and to show the elders that they need to watch for those things, and that then they have the discernment as to know how to respond. You don't want to go and rebuke someone harshly who's just confused. But you want to deal with somebody who's sinful and deliberately false. You want to deal with that harshly, because that needs to be stopped. I'm aware it's a very different kind of message today, but it's really important. I've said before that we need to think about the present leadership of the church. We've got to think about the future leadership of the church. And whilst you could say that's primarily a task for Dave and Gilla and Andy and I, it does involve all of us. I said a few weeks ago that I believe there are potential elders already within the church, potential leaders already within the church. Some have said no to the call. Some are maybe not ready yet for what God has for them at some point, maybe in the near or medium future. And maybe some have just missed it. Some have missed it. Maybe some have been missed by the existing elders, not invited to serve when they should have been. And so because of all of those things, it's necessary that as a church, we take time at mornings like this where we talk about it and go, look, this is what God has asked of us. This is why he's asked of us. This is what it looks like. This is how we live it out in the local church. Why? Because it's necessary for the church, who is the bride of Christ. Some of us were at a wedding yesterday and we see the bride in the big white dress. When we think about the bride of Christ, that's where our mind goes. That's where our imagination goes. When we think of the church being the bride of Christ, it's not about a big white dress, but it's about the sense of love and devotion and affection and care and protection and provision that a groom has for his bride. And so when we think about the church being the bride of Christ, what we need to read and to see and to think about there is that Jesus loves us. He loves the church. Jesus has love for the church, devotion, affection, care, protection, and provision for the church. Jesus loves Hollywood Christian Life Centre. We're not perfect, but he loves us deeply. And so we as a local church have to do all that we can to love the bride, to love what Jesus loves, to love the church, to look after the church, to provide for the church, to protect the church. And in one sense, you could see that the elders of the church are those that have been entrusted to care for the bride of the Lord Jesus. And so, as I said, one day I'm going to come face to face with the Lord, and that's going to be glorious and wonderful, and I'm kind of looking forward to that in a way. But when that day happens, I've got to give an account to God for how I've cared for his bride. His bride. And so that involves all of us, doesn't it? Because the Lord is either calling us to be a member that kind of responds well to the elders, the leaders of the church. It might be that God's calling you to be a leader of that church, to play your part in caring for the bride of the Lord Jesus. Paul told Titus to do this, and I think he'll be telling us all to do the same thing, to love and to care for, to provide for, to protect the local church. Let me pray. We're going to think a bit more about this over the next couple of weeks. And maybe next week, we'll talk a bit more about the summer. We've got a whole new, different thing going to happen over the summer. But these couple of 3 weeks, we're going to be thinking particularly wonderfully about who we are as the local church, the plans and the provision that God has for us. So let me pray. Father, I thank you for the local church. I thank you that we are your bride. You love us. You love us so deeply. We're not perfect, but yet you look at us with grace and compassion, affection and care. You plan for us and you watch over us. And part of your planning for us is that you set those apart who will lead here in the local church. I thank you for the privilege of eldership. I thank you for the privilege of care and of discipleship of others. Lord, I thank you for those that maybe you are calling and stirring to step up and to set out upon this task, to join with those who already lead. Lord, I pray for those who I believe who are here, who are maybe showing some of the character traits of eldership. For those that you are calling and prompting and stirring by your Spirit to go, look, prepare yourself, be ready, pursuing godliness, because I have a task for you. To serve and to lead those others who are pursuing godliness but finding it hard. So, Lord, I thank you for those that you've already given us that lead and serve sacrificially amongst us. Lord, I thank you for those that I believe that you are calling and stirring and moving to play a different kind of role in that task, that you would be at work by your Spirit, working in their hearts, Lord, that they would say yes to the call that you have upon them. But Lord, I pray for all of us, elders, leaders, just for all of us, that we will be pursuing godliness, that will be those that are hospitable, not prone to drunkenness or violence, those that love and lead well in our families, in our households, that you'd be just calling us and leading us and shepherding us and encouraging us day by day into the pursuit of godliness. Father, I thank you. Amen.